And it mentions a lot of people that we know nothing about, have no history about. It mentions some very notable people. Now, the Jewish people put a lot of stock and a lot of pride in their family tree. And sometimes we as Anabaptist people do as well, maybe too much so. Now, we can't help it. We have no choice on what our family tree looks like. We had no say-so in that. But there's probably people in your family tree that you kind of wish they wouldn't be there. We probably all have those. There's a nubbin here and a little stick here that, you know, stick in the mud. But the family tree of Jesus, they put a lot of stock in Abraham. Was Abraham a nice branch? He had some ugly things about him. Abraham lied several times about his wife, said, "She's my sister." He ended up having a child with his maid. Judah, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. You know Judah's story? He had twins with his daughter-in-law. Rahab is mentioned in Jesus' family tree. She was one of those ladies who received grace. She had an immoral background. She was a prostitute. And yet somehow, God weaved her into the family tree of Jesus Christ. Ruth was a Moabite, a Moabitess. Again, the children of Israel were very, very careful about who could come in and become a part of them. To be Jewish was so important. And yet God in his grace allowed Ruth, a Moabitess, to be a part of that family tree. She became the great-grandmother of David. David, to be of the lineage of David was very special. And it was promised that through David's lineage, Jesus would come. David also had some pretty unsightly things that took place in his life, some pretty major nubbins. But he was called a man after God's own heart, even though he was a man after his own passions. I'd like to talk a little bit about David here to begin our class this morning, and an encounter that he had with God. In 2 Kings 24, we find this story. David, as a king, as a young man, he had gone through a lot. And it seemed like he was a man who just pursued God with all his heart. And yet he fell. He repented. God continued to use him in a mighty way. The kingdom was being very productive under his leadership. And there's a verse that I just do not understand very well. Not 2 Kings, it's 2 Samuel, I'm sorry. But it's what Scripture says, and I believe it even though I don't really understand it. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 24, it says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." Now, it was in direct disobedience that David did this, but it says that God moved him to do it. I don't have a good explanation, but I will give you some thoughts and ideas. And there's a reason I looked at this Old Testament encounter with the New Testament encounter that we have this morning. David sinned against God, and a prophet came to David and said, "David, you have sinned, and because of your sin, there's going to be a punishment. Give you three choices. 3 days of pestilence from God, 3 months of not winning or of losing to your enemies, and right now the third one escapes me. 7 years of famine, 3 months where your enemies are going to be stronger than you, or 3 days of pestilence." Which one would you have chosen? Pretty tough. 7 years of famine, 3 years of losing any battle that you're going to fight, or 3 days of pestilence. And I appreciated David's response and his choice. He said, "Well, I would rather fall into the hands of God than into the hands of my enemies. I'll take 3 days of pestilence. It was shorter for one. But David had absolutely no idea how far-reaching effects his sin was going to have. It says that in 3 days' time, there were 70,000 men who lost their lives because of David's sin. What I wrestle with here is where it says that God moved him to do it because his anger was kindled against him. However, there was an encounter. Let's go to verse 15 and read the rest of the story. It's just an amazing account, I think. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched, here he had an encounter, and when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord, use that phrase again, was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." I believe here we get a picture of why David was called a man after God's own heart. Earl Peachey, and I just, after his preaching last evening, I said, "Well, there's not a whole lot left to say." He said a lot in a short time. But he mentioned blaming other people for what we have done. David was a man who took full responsibility and accountability whenever he sinned. And that is the heart of God. David here said, "Look, it's not the people's fault. Why are they suffering? God, please put it on me and my house." And Gad, who was the prophet, came that day to David and said to him, "Go up." What do you think David had to do? Build an altar. "Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." David had to go right up where the angel was standing. God gave David the privilege or the terror of seeing the angel with the sword standing at this certain place. And David was just, he was devastated because of what his sin was doing. And God said, "I need you, David, as the man who sinned, I need you to go right up where the angel is at. I need you to build an altar." It's significant. And David, according to the saying of God, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? Why do I have the privilege of having the king coming to my place?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Araunah said unto David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood." All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." So here's this man. Here comes the king. And he said, "I need to buy this threshing floor so I can fulfill the commandment of the Lord, build an altar, and offer a sacrifice." And Araunah, a well-meaning man, said, "King, whatever is mine, if you need it, you can just have it. There's oxen here. Just do what you got to do. Don't worry about payment." Listen to what David said. And the king said unto Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." David understood the principle of sacrifice. He did not want to offer to God what cost him nothing. And if I'm honest, I have been there. There are times when I would like to give God what costs me nothing. Anything worthwhile is worth sacrificing for. If it's not worth sacrificing for, it's probably not worth anything. That's why we sacrifice for things that we value, things that are important to us. We show that by how much we sacrifice for it. There's nothing wrong with hunting, but if you enjoy hunting, you're going to sacrifice. You have to get out of bed when it's cold, right? You have to sit in the cold. You have to buy equipment. You have to, there's sacrifice. And I'm not a hunter, and I'm not willing to make a lot of sacrifice to make it happen. It's just something I've never really learned to enjoy. But there are other things that I really enjoy, and I make sacrifices for it. Sometimes it's things that I don't enjoy, but I do it because I love it. There's things I do for my family that I do not enjoy, but I will do it because I love them. The other evening, we had a couple people cleaning up puke back here, not because they enjoyed it, but because they loved the person who needed help, and they were making a sacrifice. Either we love it, we sacrifice for the things that we love or that are special or we enjoy. And David, verse 25, built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. This Old Testament encounter shows us that sometimes our encounters with God are because of personal sin. And we have looked at a lot of encounters where the encounter was all about showing mercy and grace, like the widow woman yesterday from Nain. There was nothing sinful about what was happening there, but God in his mercy, Jesus in his mercy, raised her son from the dead just because he's a God of compassion. Sometimes God encounters us because he is a God of justice, because he is a holy God. And we have this encounter with God because of sin in our lives. And that's what happened here. And when that is brought before us, there must be an altar. There must be an altar. In the New Testament, we have another man that I'd like to look at today. And it's not really a pleasant story, and yet there's so many things that we can learn. How many of you recognize the name Benedict Arnold? Okay, some of you do. What about him? Somebody tell me who he was.
Traitor.
He was a traitor. When you hear the word Benedict Arnold, anybody who knows history, it's the first thing that comes to your mind. Traitor. Okay? How many of you recognize the name Aldrich Ames? Okay? This was fairly recent. In my lifetime, there was a CIA agent, Aldrich Ames and his wife, who became, they call him a mole. There's a reason they call him a mole. They dig in places you don't want them to dig into. But he was a CIA agent who turned spy and was spying for the Russians for 20 years before he was caught. He's still alive. He's sitting in prison without ever a chance of parole. It's amazing he didn't lose his life, to be honest. Benedict Arnold was a spy for the British. He was an American. It was during the Revolutionary War when the American colonies were fighting for independence. He seemed to be on their side, but was actually on the British side, and he was caught and he was hanged. Another man by the name of Nathan Hale, and he did the same thing, but he did it for the other side. He did it for the U.S. side, and he's considered a hero. Isn't that something? He's considered a hero for doing the same thing Benedict Arnold did for the other side. They were both hanged. You know who I'm talking about today? A man by the name of Judas Iscariot. In all of these, what do you think was the motivating factor? Why would a man like Aldrich Ames, working for the U.S. government, making a decent paycheck, why would he risk his life for 20 years, live in fear? Why would he do that? To spy for the Russians. Why would a man like Judas Iscariot, who walked with the Son of God, why would he choose to be a traitor, a betrayer? I find it interesting that all four Gospels, whenever they talk about Judas, this is what they say. Matthew chapter 10, listing the 12 disciples, Judas is always listed last, and this is what they say. Give the list, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. That's in Matthew. Mark chapter 3, verse 19 gives the list. and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Luke chapter 6, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. John chapter 6, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him. So, who was this Judas, and why was he always named with his surname? Most people in the Bible were not addressed with their surname or referred to with their surname. Judas is just about 100% of the time referred to as Judas Iscariot. Simon Peter, he was referred to as Simon Barjona, I think, one time, and that simply meant son of. There's a couple times when it talks about somebody, the son of Simon. Here it says Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. But most times people were simply given a name at birth, and then later they were called by what they were either known for, who their father was, their occupation. There's a lot of people in the United States who have the last name Williamson, Johnson. It simply means, if my name was Mark Johnson, it would have simply meant Mark the son of John, John's son, William's son. Well, eventually there were so many of those that they had to, you know, assign surnames for everybody. But typically that's not how it was. You have millers. They were people who ran a mill, John the Miller. Or you have, you know, Joe the Smith, the blacksmith. So it's Joe Smith. So those surnames came from an identity. It's what you were known for. So there's something I think about Judas's last name that gives us indication of who he was. There is several trains of thought. There was a small town by the name of Cariot, spelled with a K, K-A-R-I-O-T. I'll write it up here for you. Well, look at that. Bible scholars don't agree on why he was called Iscariot. But in my research, I have a conclusion that I can't back up with scripture, but I think it at least makes sense. So this little town, Cariot, was a small town in Judea. It's not even in existence today, but it's referred to, I think, in one of the Old Testament scriptures. There was one in Judea, and there was also a town with a similar name in Moab. So it's possible that Judas was from Cariot. So Judas from Cariot, maybe. That's one suggestion. The other idea I feel like I can identify with, and it makes a whole lot more sense to me. There's a word in Hebrew. And that's a scary word. It literally refers to a group of men who were revolutionaries, and they were referred to as the Sicarii. They were revolutionaries. They were basically Jewish terrorists who worked undercover and tried hard to inflict damage on the Roman people. They were known for carrying a dagger. So the word Sicarii simply literally means dagger men. They would carry this little dagger, sharp knife, and it is thought that Barabbas was actually a part of this group. Find that fascinating. They were silent, they were quick, they did a lot of damage, they were known to rob a lot of travelers. It's possible that the Good Samaritan was robbed by this Sicarii. They would jump out of the bushes, rob a train, so they had wealth to operate. But they would take out notable people that they thought were that needed to be taken out. So they were assassins. Jesus, when he first came on the scene doing his miracles, would have attracted people like Judas if he was definitely a part of the Sicarii. Here's a man who's got some power. Here's a man who can do some damage to the Roman people. And this just might be the man we're looking for. So the Sicarii, their goal was to inflict damage on the Romans, but they also had a lot of personal agenda. They were cutthroats. They were wicked people. They only thought of themselves, but if they could do a lot of damage to the Romans in the process, that was great. So they would have loved to see nothing more than see an uprising among the Jewish people, a revolt, a revolution. So it is very possible that Judas was a part of this group, and he looked at Jesus as an opportunity. And so when Jesus invited him to be a follower, and I believe Jesus did that, he was like, here's my chance. I'm going to join this group. I'm going to be undercover. I'm going to see what happens. And if we ever get opportunity to use this man to our advantage, I'll be ready. To me, that makes sense. Why was he called Iscariot? Now remember that the Gospels were written after the fact. And so probably the disciples, looking back on his story, now understood who he was. And they always referred to him as the man who betrayed Jesus and Judas Iscariot, Judas the man of the Sicarii. This name was attached to him. Whenever they wrote the Gospels, this is who we're talking about. To make a big distinction, like it's obvious that he was distinctive from the rest of them, always given this traitor name. So to me, that makes sense, but I can't prove it from Scripture. That's a historical perspective. But it does, I think, add, if you look at it from that perspective, it does add some definition to the story and makes the story come alive. Okay, so let's take a look at Judas and his interaction with Jesus. We referred to him just a little bit. The woman who came to Jesus, who had the alabaster box, a very expensive gift, an expensive sacrifice that she made here for the sake of Jesus to show her forgiveness, her love, her respect. In a sense, it was her altar. She poured out this expensive gift. Judas, it specifically says that Judas did not care about the poor, but he was making this statement about how wasteful it was. Why didn't we sell this? We could have put this money in our bag. He was the secretary for, I'm not sure why Jesus chose him to be the secretary, but he was the man with the money bag. And it says, Judas said, you know, if we would have just sold this, we could have obviously given more to the poor. That'd be a pretty noble cause, right? Very hypocritical. Very hypocritical. And it specifically says he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag. And so it's obvious that he took things that were not his own. At the Last Supper, John chapter 13, I'd like for you to turn there. What are the thoughts that go through Jesus' mind as he interacts with Judas, this betrayer? Did Jesus know from the very beginning what Judas was going to do? Do you think so? Yes? So in some ways, I look at Judas. Judas was prophesied about. Jesus knew it was going to happen. It was a fulfillment of Scripture. And in some ways, it feels like Judas didn't even have an option. I mean, if prophecy is going to be fulfilled, he has to do this. The same way, kind of with David's story, it says God moved David to do what he did. Did David have an option? Did Judas have an option? Now, you have people who talk about election, predestination, where they feel like we have no option. It's already decided before we're born whether or not we're going to follow Jesus. It's already predetermined. We have no choice. That's a false doctrine. But I'd like for us to think about that and come to a conclusion on why would Jesus choose Judas? Why was Judas a part of this? Why was he prophesied about from the very beginning of time? This was all part of God's plan. So in John chapter 13 at the Last Supper, in verse 21, Jesus had, we talked about the feet washing service, and it seems to me it's pretty obvious, and there's people who would like to argue that Judas was not present at the Last Supper, that he did not partake of communion. Whether he did or not, I can't lay it out for sure, but I do know that Jesus washed his feet. It's obvious that he washed all the disciples' feet. And then in verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Imagine the emotions in the humanity of Jesus. He's human. He has the feelings we have. As Jesus bent down and washed Judas's feet, knowing full well that by the next morning, this man was going to betray him. Is there any wonder that he was troubled in his spirit? And he said it out loud. He said, "One of you is going to betray me." And the disciples quickly looked at each other and they were like, "Surely not. Like, who is it? Which one of us would do that?" So Judas was such a hypocrite and had played his part so well that they did not even suspect him to be the man to do this. Verse 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter," again being Peter, "beckoned unto him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke." Peter, you know, gets John's attention. "Psst, ask him, who is it?" Well, then John turned. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should go give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. So if I understand what took place here, they were eating the Passover supper, and there was on the table a dish of bitter herbs, kind of like a dip. And they had the bread, and it was common for them to dip the bread into this dish, whatever it was, with the bitter herbs, and it was part of their supper. They just dipped it and ate it. And so I believe what happened here is Jesus dipped a piece of this bread into this bitter herb dish, handed it to Judas. That's the sop, I believe, that it's talking about. But again, the disciples did not understand what was going on. They said, "Okay, Jesus sent him out to buy some things." So now Judas is gone for the garden experience. He was not in the Garden of Gethsemane with the rest of them. He was not a part of that beautiful experience. Another place tells us that when Jesus handed him the sop, Satan entered into his heart. And from there on, he was, I think, a doomed man. But he had made his decision long before this ever happened. I say long before, but he had made the decision before this happened. But it does specifically say that Satan entered into his heart and he went about his business. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Let's take a look at the betrayal itself. John told us that Jesus was full of grace and truth. And we see this play out so often in his life and the way he interacted with people. Jesus, here again, washing the disciples' feet, displayed a tremendous amount of truth. He was honest about the fact that somebody is going to betray him. And yet, there was so much grace in the way he handled that situation. Would you be willing to wash feet with somebody that you knew was going to do this to you? Matthew chapter 26. Just take a look at the betrayal and what happened there in the garden. Jesus, I think, regularly went to the Garden of Gethsemane. It seemed like whenever he went to Jerusalem, it was his place of staying, whether it was camping, whether there was actually a house of some sort that he stayed in, we don't know, but he was there a lot, and mentions different times how he would go to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples at night. So probably they just camped out. That's my guess. That was not uncommon for them to do it. It didn't rain very often. Temperatures there were usually pretty good. They could always build a fire, but it seems like camping out was a common way of living. So they would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas knew this because he had been there with them many times. So Judas, at some point, think about Judas's thought process. If he was, in fact, this revolutionary, a week before this, Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, right, on a donkey, and thousands of people who were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and Jesus was proclaimed as king. So in Judas's mind, this is about to get really good. Now, if he could just help the situation along, what could he do to actually start this revolution? Now, we're talking thousands of people, not just a few people like us this morning, but thousands of people in Jerusalem. And so if Jesus came riding on a donkey, these people proclaiming him as the Messiah, proclaiming him as the king, if he could just trip something to make this revolution start, and on top of it, put a little bit of money in the bag, well, it couldn't get better than this. So I think Judas looked at this as a prime opportunity. If he betrays Jesus and the people get a hold of Jesus, surely all these people who were proclaiming him as king and Messiah would rise up and there would be a massive revolution. Or if Jesus chose to, with the power that Jesus displayed, if there was in fact a revolution, if these people came to get Jesus, surely he could with a word just destroy thousands of people. And Judas being at the center of it, this looked delicious, I believe. So he goes to them and he says, look, if I lead you to Jesus, he knew they desperately wanted to kill him. If I lead you to Jesus, what kind of a reward would you give me? And they said, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver, which wasn't much for what he was doing, but it was better than nothing. The price of a slave is what it was. So, referring back to these other spies that we talked about, Benedict Arnold and Aldrich Ames, it was always about money, always. There was lots and lots of reward promised. And so the love of money definitely played a role here. It may not have been everything, but it definitely played a role. So now Judas has the plot. He's got it all figured out, and he tells them, I'm going to lead you to this place where we know Jesus is at, and I'm going to give him a kiss. Why do you think he chose a kiss as being his mark of identification? Do you have any thoughts on that? Why didn't he just walk up to him and point at him and say, there he is? Is there any significance in the kiss?
Did he want it to be a... Was he still trying to hide what he was trying to do to the other disciples?
Okay. That's a really good thought. Judas surely knew by now that Jesus knew everything about it. Because Jesus told him, what you're going to do, go do it. And he loudly, but publicly proclaimed him as the traitor when he handed him the sop. I think you're right. I think he was still trying to hide it from the disciples. He knew they carried swords. Like, it was not unusual for people to carry. Jesus even said, how many swords do we have? And somebody said, we got two. And he said, well, that's enough. I think it was common for them to carry a sword. People in that day carried it as a weapon, just for protection. If you have people like Judas, with daggers, you know, it'd be kind of nice to have something to fight them off, right, if they come after you. And it was also a very common tool. They could use their machete as a hatchet, chopping wood, cutting fruit off of trees or vines or whatever. So a very handy tool to carry with you. It was multi-purpose. I don't know if you knew this or not. I'm first cousins with Pablo Yoder. I say it's my only claim to fame. But I spent some time with Pablo in Costa Rica, Nicaragua, and if you ever wanted some excitement, well, take Pablo or get Pablo to take you to the jungle. He carried a machete with him all the time. And there's a fascinating account, I wasn't there, but in Costa Rica there is a snake called ferdelance, and it's very venomous, very venomous. So Pablo is doing his jungle hikes. You've probably seen his books of birds and frogs and critters. He just loved critters, loved the jungle. But he carried this machete with him wherever he went. And as he's going through the jungle, all of a sudden, there's this little furtalance snake. They're not very big, but they're extremely venomous. And Pablo, with his machete, just almost instinctively swiped down on this snake. And when it was all said and done, the snake is lying there without a head. But he can't find the head. And he's looking and looking and looking and trying to find this thing. And one of his boys said, "Dad, what's hanging on your pocket?" And here the snake had tried to strike, and it had caught his shirt and was hanging by the fangs from his pocket. It was dangling there, just, you know, the head and a little piece of snake hanging from his shirt pocket. But anyway, kind of the same idea, I think. These people carried their machetes, their big swords with them wherever they went as a tool, multi-purpose. So Judas would have known this, and his shallow mind was like, you know, if I just pretend like everything is fine, even though there's a mob behind me, everything is fine, I'll just walk up, and what if these disciples whips out their sword and tries to get me? He was very conscious about his own protection. So I think you're right. I think that was one reason that he walked up and gave him a kiss. Now, in Jewish culture, the kiss is extremely important. What was the lady doing when she was washing Jesus' feet? It says she kissed his feet. Whenever you were a slave, the people of the lowest class, slaves, the only way you could kiss somebody who was your superior was to kiss their feet. It showed where you belonged, way down there, okay? There were some people that you would meet and you would kiss their hand. That was more of a maybe a child to a parent, a child to a grandparent. Now, if the grandparent initiated to kiss the child, that was fine. But most times when you were addressing somebody who was your superior but you were not a slave, you would kiss their hand. You've seen and read books of how, you know, a knight would go up and he would kiss the queen's hand. It was a sign of respect. But only equals could kiss each other on the cheek. So Judas here walks up and kisses Jesus as if they were best friends. And he called him master. Technically, in his society, he should have kissed his hand because he was the rabbi, Judas was the student. So it was almost another level of betrayal that he came up and kissed him as if he was his best friend. We know the story, how that when he did that, Jesus said, "Judas, do you kiss me with, do you betray me with a kiss?" Like it was deep, very deep. "Do you betray the Son of Man or the Son of God with a kiss?" I can't imagine what was going through Judas's mind, but I think at that point, with Satan having entered into his heart, he was gone. Then he turns around and he asks the crowd, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he was like, "Well, here I am." Just that honest, that open. And I love this. They fell backwards. Boom. The entire crowd, it says, they fell backwards. Tremendous power in Jesus' spoken word. And it again shows us what he could have done if he would have done it. He could have done so much more. I like to believe that Judas himself was knocked over. Kind of righteous indignation there. I hope he had a good hard fall. Boom. Got back up, and what was that all about? But anyway, then he asked the question again. He said, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "Well, this is me." And at that point, Peter gets to work, whips out his sword, and probably went for the closest man. We referred to this earlier. Jesus, again, in his grace and his mercy, his love, instead of saying, "What you get," he simply bent over, picked up that bloody, messy ear, and healed it back on. And Judas is watching all this. It's amazing. So he's watching all this. Anyway, from there they took Jesus, took him to trial. And there's a lot of things that happen. But now at some point, When Judas is watching all this, there is not the uprising that he expected. The disciples took off and hid behind trees and who knows where. All of a sudden, Judas realizes it is not turning out the way he expected. He expected something, whether it was resistance from the disciples, whether it was resistance from the Jewish crowd that had earlier proclaimed him as Messiah, but it was not happening. Well, Judas knew full well that with him being the traitor, if he was in fact one of these guys, if the Romans get a hold of him, he's a goner. At some point, he realized everything that he had worked for was futile. And I think when he watched Jesus go through the trial, when he saw the crucifixion, I believe he came to the same realization that the Roman soldier did. This was actually the Son of God. He went back to the temple. It says he threw his money in and he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. All of a sudden, he saw exactly what he had done, understood that here he had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, had watched his miracles, had seen him show so much love and mercy and grace. He didn't see him for who he was until now. Now, Judas had to make a choice. What was he to do? In his mind, and I'm sure Satan told him the same thing, if you just end it, nobody else will have to. And that's exactly what happened. He came to a disgraceful end. Acts chapter 1 tells us that he went out, he hung himself, and he was a heavy man, it says. He hung himself, but he broke the rope, and it's gruesome, but he literally hit the ground, and it says he burst wide open and his bowels gushed out. It's about as disgraceful end as you can imagine. Suicide, and then on top of that, to just be burst wide open. Well, they actually ended up buying a field with those 30 pieces of silver. And again, it was a fulfillment of scripture, a fulfillment of prophecy. They bought a field, and it was simply for people who ended up in Jerusalem who were probably killed by these people, and people had, where'd these people come from? He has no identification. We didn't need a place to bury him, so they bought this field, and they buried strangers. People who had no family connection were buried in this field that they bought with these 30 pieces of silver. So let's take a look at Judas. What can we learn from his life? How does it apply to us? How does it apply to Bible school? What are the takeaways? Number one, the scripture must and will be fulfilled. God's word is sure. Even though I do not understand everything about the story, it is true that scripture must and will be fulfilled. It was prophesied, it was going to happen. Another thing that I see here is that even the most evil men, God can use to fulfill his purposes. Judas thought he was in control. He had a plan. People like Nebuchadnezzar, people like Pharaoh, control is everything for them. They want to make the outcome their outcome. But even in all the evil they were doing, God was fully in control, knew exactly what was going to happen, and said, even though you were evil men, the things that you are doing will be for my honor and my glory. So even the most evil of men are used to fulfill God's purposes. Number three, religious activity is no guarantee of authenticity. Judas was as involved with the disciples as anybody else. And there's one place, again, that amazes me. It says that Jesus gave his disciples the power to cast out devils. He gave them the power to heal. And by all appearances, Judas was given the same power as any of the others. Just because a person is involved in religious activities, just because they sing at the nursing home and they pass out tracts and they go to church and they put money in the offering, that is not a guarantee that they are authentic. Judas was as hypocritical could be. And I would like to suggest that betrayal is the consummation of hypocrisy. A person who does not repent of hypocrisy will at some point be a traitor to someone. You think about people in your life that you know of. A man who has cheated on his wife. It doesn't happen in a short time. It's usually a process. It's hypocrisy. It's hidden sin that is not taken care of. We put on a front. And at some point, hypocrisy, if it's not repented of, will end up in betrayal. Mark it. We'd like to believe we'd never be there. But most of these people had no idea, had no plan to end up where they ended up. But hypocrisy ends in betrayal. Somebody's going to get hurt. Number four, God loves mankind in spite of knowing that we're going to sin. Why did God even make man in the first place? Why did he make Adam and Eve if he knew they were going to sin? Why did he create Judas if he knew Judas was going to do this? Psalm 139 says that he knows our thoughts even before we think them. He knows our thoughts afar off. Even before the foundation of the world, God knew that Jesus needed to come as a sacrifice for mankind. Why did he do that? I don't know. I can't give you the answer. But I will say this, that if God had not created us with choice, and that's point number five, we are created as creatures of choice. Why? Because we are the image of God. God chose to love us. God chose to create us. And if he did not make us as people of choice, we would not be in his image. The fact that we can choose proves that we are the image of God. I'll say it this way. God chose to create man, knowing full well that man would choose to sin against him, because he wanted people who chose to serve him. That makes sense. So the choice, the fact that we can choose to serve him, is the very reason that God created us in the first place. He wanted a people, even though it's few, it was worth the agony, worth the suffering of those who chose not to serve him, so that he could experience the joy, the fellowship, the love of those who chose to serve him. God's very nature needs to be worshiped. It needs to be served. He's a man. He's a God of relationship. And he created us for that purpose. He created us as creatures of choice. Judas had a choice. Back to the story of David. David had a choice. God in his foreknowledge, and this is where it gets mind-boggling for us as humans, God in his foreknowledge knew the choices that Judas would make. Therefore, he could prophesy the choices that Judas would make. And he could use those choices in his foreknowledge. He could use those choices to fulfill his purposes. Just like David today, God knew David was going to make that decision. That's my conclusion. And he knew that was going to happen. And so our choices, even though they come from a heart of evil, even though they come from a heart of carnality, God, in knowing those, can actually take those, and that's God's redemption, it's God's grace. He can take our evil choices and make something good come out of it. And that, to me, just shows that God is a tremendous God of grace. Now, he is a God of justice. He is a holy God. Sin will be punished. We see that. But in spite of that, he loves us so much that he's willing to use even our bad choices for his glory. And the last thing we see here, there's probably more. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. We see that it played a large part, I believe, in Judas's life. And it helped him, it helped to shape who he was. The choices that he made shaped who he was. And one of those choices was his love for money. There was a young man who came to Jesus, known as the rich young ruler. And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." He's like, "I've done all that, man. I've done it well. He was probably one of those Pharisees. He had kept the law. There was no law against having money. But Jesus knew his problem. He said, "Just get rid of everything you have sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the young man walked away, was not willing to do that. In his mind, he had done enough, and he wanted Jesus to validate. More than anything, he wasn't looking for salvation. He was looking for public validation and recognition. Here's a man who's kept all the commandments of God. There's really nothing else you can do. You've got it. I think that's what he was looking for. But Jesus had a way of going straight to the heart and taking care of the issue. There were many people. We talked about many people this week who interacted with Jesus, who encountered Jesus, and it was life-changing. I will say this. If you encounter Jesus, it is always life-changing. But we have the choice on how it will change us. Judas was changed by interacting with Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, to some, it is the word of God, it is the gospel of salvation. To others, it is a stumbling block, it's foolishness. But you will always be changed when you encounter Christ. How that change takes place is in our hands. The religious leaders, they watched Jesus, they saw the same things the disciples saw. They had a different outcome. So that's our question for today. How will my encounter with Jesus change me? That is our last official lesson. It's hard to believe. Tomorrow will be a test. And over there, and you can take me off the air, Jared, maybe you already have. Over there, I will do a little bit of review with you. I'll give you a little bit of time to go over your papers and just do a little bit of review.